when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to this separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Here's a question. Why did our nation's first document talk so much about God in its first paragraph? What did the Congress of the United States mean when they said that there are laws of nature and of nature's God which entitled them to assume the station of a new nation? And what did they mean when they said that there is a Creator who endowed all men with certain unalienable rights? There are those that say that since the Constitution, which was written a few years later, doesn't mention God anywhere, that therefore there is no Christian basis to American government. However, as Neil Maiman, author of the book 40 Days Toward a More Godly Nation, Why Only Churches Can Lead Us to a Happier, Healthier, Safer, and Mutually Prosperous America, as he says in his book, and I'm going to use a lot of material from his book, a lot of the ideas in this sermon come from that book, the very fact that in the Constitution they organize a new country after saying in the Declaration that God had entitled them to do this, and the very fact that they laid out laws in the Constitution after saying in the Declaration that laws come from God, and the very fact that they enumerated unalienable rights in the Bill of Rights after saying in the Declaration that the basis for rights is the Creator's gifts, all these indicate that there was an underlying Christian belief system upon which the Constitution was built. It didn't come out of thin air. It didn't come out of humanistic Enlightenment thinking. For instance, there can be no such thing as an inalienable right if that right is given to you by a human being or by a government, group of human beings. If your rights are granted to you by the government or by some other powerful human being, then that government or that human being can take it away. It's their choice. The only way that political rights can be unalienable is if an authority above the government itself is the one who gives those rights. Do you see that without a Christian worldview, the concept of an inalienable right is sheer nonsense? Furthermore, it is significant that Jesus is called our Lord at the end of the U.S. Constitution. This is, as far as I can tell, the only mention of God, but it's in the date at the end, in the year of our Lord, 1787. 1787 years reckoned from what? From the birth of Jesus, our Lord. There is an implicit recognition of the lordship of Christ there that is spelled out. It doesn't just say A.D. Our biblical Christian faith has a profound bearing not only on the way we relate to God, which is has been a focus of the last few sermons I've done about the gospel. But our faith also has a profound bearing on the way we relate to each other, not only personally and in our families, but also as a church and as a civil society. It matters whether or not we purposefully apply biblical principles to the secular issues around us, like whether a colony or congregation has the right to declare independence, what our rights are in the first place, and how to set up a body of law to govern a church or a nation, and who should govern that church or nation. As we approach two elections here, one, an election this morning on whether or not to receive a man to rule over you as an elder in this church, which is a very important decision, and another election Tuesday to determine our state governor and legislators, justices, and others, I want to encourage you to recognize the importance of God and His Word when it comes to governments. And I want to encourage you to vote and to vote for men who will uphold the Ten Commandments out of a fear of God. Now, for some folks, that's a tantamount to me opening a package of nitroglycerin and playing with it in front of church. But that was not the position of the founders of our country, and for good reason. Law is essentially about what is good and what is bad. And the only way to arrive at a standard of what is good or bad that applies to everybody is to appeal to the God who is sovereign over everybody. Any other method of arriving at good or bad ends up being relative. It can't apply to everybody. Noah Webster, one of the founders of our country, wrote, "Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct Republican principles," and that's Republican with a little r, "and is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion." He says the Bible is the source for a correct way of running a republic like our country. Why is this important? In Neil Myman's book, 40 Days, he says, "In our republic, murder will always be a crime because it's always a crime according to the word of God. In a democracy, however, if the majority of the people decide that murder is no longer a crime, then it is no longer a crime. This concept of unchanging law is what the founders claimed is the laws of nature and nature's God." Blackstone's Law Commentaries, published in England in 1771, explain much of the way that the thinking of our own founding fathers in our country thought about the laws of nature and nature's God. In one place, it reads, "Murder is expressly forbidden by the divine. If any human law should allow or enjoin us to commit it, to commit murder, then we're bound to transgress that human law. But with regard to matters that are not commanded or forbidden by those superior laws, such, for instance, as the exporting of wool into foreign countries, here the legislature has scope and opportunity to interpose." This is the way lawyers were thinking in the founding of our country. They openly acknowledged that the Ten Commandments should be taken into consideration in the process of lawmaking, and that the Ten Commandments were superior to any human law made. And only when the Bible is silent could they write a law. And if you want to hear that from an American, here is James Wilson, signer of the Constitution and one of the first U.S. Supreme Court justices. He said, "Now it should always be remembered that this law, natural or revealed, made for men or for nations, flows from the same divine source. It is the law of God. Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of the law which is divine." It's pretty clear. Who do you want deciding laws today, like whether or not to enact into legislation that will prevent employers from being able to evaluate job applicants based on any of their moral convictions. Who do you want deciding? There's a currently proposed law of lowering the age of sexual consent to 13. Who do you want to decide that? Who do you want deciding if spanking should be illegal? Who do you want interpreting the zoning and parking laws when your neighbor complains about you having a Bible study and clogging the street with cars? Do you want a Christian who will legislate and interpret law to give religious freedom? Or do you want a non-Christian who will legislate and interpret law in a way that does not appreciate your faith? It's very important that we put civil leaders into office who have a biblical worldview. The Bible itself bears this out in the passages that we just read. I want to highlight, look at them for a moment here, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, where the Bible speaks of what we should look for in a civil leader. Exodus 18, 21. Here Moses' father-in-law Jethro is giving him advice on how to pick judges to help him govern the people of Israel. And he says, "Now as for you, choose men of means from all the people, God-fearers, men of truth, haters of corruption, and set them over princes of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens." You see what the qualifications are? Fear God, love truth, hate corruption. How do you know what truth is and what corruption is? God tells us those things in the Bible. All the qualifications for this political office, except for the first one of being able to generate wealth or have resources, are religious in nature. All of the qualifications, except for the one practical one, the other three are religious in nature. They must fear God, love truth, and hate corruption. What about the New Testament? Paul gives us a job description of a civil governor in Romans 13:4. He says that the civil magistrate is a servant of God to you for the purpose of good. But if you happen to do the bad, be afraid, for it is not meaninglessly that he carries the sword, for he is a servant of God, an avenger for the purpose of wrath toward the one who does evil. The basic disposition of a civil magistrate, according to the Apostle Paul, is that of a servant of God whose job is to punish evil. How does he know what evil is? Go back to the Word of God. That's the only way we know. Right and wrong are religious categories. The death sentence of the sword cannot be applied objectively to a group of people unless there is an objective source of right and wrong, and God is the only objective source from that. The Bible is. Here he's saying that even under pagan Rome, a king is a servant of God to punish evil. If in the Old and New Testament, political leaders are primarily defined in terms of fearing God, serving God, upholding truth, punishing evil, doesn't it logically follow that a faithful Christian is the best sort of person to fill a role of political leadership? Because they're the best sort of, they've got what it takes to fear God and love truth and punish and hate evil. Even the secular position of deacons in the church, waiting on tables, the people chosen to wait on tables, and for the people in the community that came for a free meal, that's not a very spiritual position. But the foremost requirement that Benny read to us in Acts chapter 3, when the apostle said, here's the qualifications for choosing a deacon. The foremost requirement was what? that they are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. There we go, Acts 6:3. Therefore, brothers, organize 7 men from among you who have been witnessed to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, which we may appoint over this need. The practical work, even the practical work of the church, is best done by those who have a close relationship with the Lord. Where does wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's what we need to look for in political candidates too. Not just someone who says they are a Christian, but someone who is demonstrably full of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom which only comes from God. When it comes to the office of a church elder, there's a much longer list of qualifications. I'll just briefly read them. And again, as we read this, think about, does Mark Linville fit these qualifications? Titus 1:5, the apostle is telling this pastor who he left in Crete to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop or a pastor or an overseer, elder must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict it. I want to bring up a paradigm for voting for public officials. This does not actually come from Neil Maiman's book, although there's some crossover. But I'd like to suggest that as, when you get these voter guides, usually there'll be a single issue on it. It'll be from the pro-life organization and they'll say, whether they're pro-life or not. Or teachers education or whatever, the National Education Association, and they'll have this one issue of how the candidate relates to the public school system or whatever. I would like to suggest that the best way of evaluating a candidate for office would be to see what his public life demonstrates of submission to the Ten Commandments. Now, some of these commandments are going to be hard to tell, so I don't expect you'd be able to figure out all 10 of them for every candidate. But some of them are fairly easy to identify. So what I want to do is just go through the Ten Commandments and talk through ways that we can evaluate candidates and actually evaluate some of the candidates in some of these areas. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Does the candidate confess to be a Christian? Any other faith position is a violation of the first commandment. I've done some research on the church affiliation of the different candidates, and I'll read it quickly. You can look it up on the web or look at my notes later if you want it. Paul Davis is affiliated with the United Church of Christ. Keen Umber doesn't seem to be affiliated with any church. Sam Brownback is affiliated Roman Catholic, but attends Topeka Bible Church, which has an evangelical reputation. In the Senate race, Pat Roberts is, as far as I can tell, the only one affiliated with a church, Methodist. As far as I can tell, Randall Batson and Greg Orman are not affiliated with a church. In the Kansas House race, Sydney Carlin is a member of Seven Dollars Catholic Church. Susie Swanson says she teaches Catholic doctrine in Clay Center. I'm not sure what that means. And the Associated Equipment Dealers Association in Washington, D.C. was the only website I could find that said anything about Tom Phillips' affiliation. They say he's Methodist. On the other hand, Ben Wilson and Mark Linville have been members of some church called Christ the Redeemer for about 9 years. Moving on to the third commandment, does he take God's name in vain? That's something you can assess from his public statements. If so, if he does take God's name in vain, this is a moral problem. And it's going to bleed over into disdain for God's authority in other areas of life when it comes to governing justly. Does he honor the Sabbath day by resting from his regular work one day a week? Does he go to church? Probably not going to find whether he honors the Sabbath day on a voter issue guide. I don't know how you go about finding. Maybe you can, with more local candidates, you can probably ask around, find somebody who actually knows the person. Does he honor parents? I felt like Greg Ormond did the best job of honoring his parents on his website. That's a good thing among the Senate candidates. One clear test of a candidate's stand on honoring parents is their stand on parental consent for abortion. That's another way that fifth commandment could be evaluated. If he supports abortions that are performed on children without their parents' knowledge, then he's against the fifth commandment. That's dishonoring parents. Other tests would include his stand on the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child and support of the Parental Rights Amendment. The Parental Rights Amendment respects the fifth commandment. It has not been amended to the Constitution. Pat Roberts is a co-sponsor of the Parental Rights Amendment. Greg Orman and Randall Batson do not seem to have taken positions regarding parental rights or against the Convention of the Rights of the Child. Sixth commandment, does he murder? If he's pro-abortion, he's not upholding God's sixth commandment because abortion kills a living human being in utero. That's probably the most quickly identifiable issue. You can easily find that in your research. If your candidate won't protect the most helpless members of our society from murder, he won't protect others either. And I think it is telling that the pro-abortion Kansas Supreme Court judges that Kathleen Sebelius appointed, Eric Rosen and Lee Johnson, who are up for retention votes, both of them refused to support the death sentence of the lower courts that the lower courts have handed down against the Carr brothers, who brutally tortured and murdered those five young people a few years ago. The Supreme Court itself of the U.S. has weighed in to say, yes, it's appropriate to kill these people because we respect, well, the Supreme Court didn't give this reasoning. It just said it's appropriate to give the death sentence to these men. And the reason why, biblically speaking, it's appropriate to give the death sentence is to value the life of the people that they killed. Will you vote to retain these Kansas Supreme Court justices who refuse to support the death sentence on these heinous murderers? Seventh commandment, adultery. The law of the Bible expands on what adultery means and mentions several different classes of adultery, and I'm not going to give the whole list, but it's going to include prostitution, divorce that is not done for a biblical reason, homosexual marriage, and more are violations of God's seventh commandment. Paul Davis, candidate for governor, was caught in the act of committing adultery during a police raid of a strip club that he was patronizing. Keene Umber does not have a clear position on same-sex marriage. He says the law doesn't need to be changed But I think he said that at a gay rights rally. So Brownback has stated his opposition to same-sex marriage and has revamped the Family Services Department of the state of Kansas in order to support traditional families better. And the Senate race, Greg Orman supports same-sex marriage. Randall Batson says it's none of the government's business to say one way or the other. And Pat Roberts says it should be banned. In the House race, it was former Mayor Jim Chereau who tried to force the sexual revolution in Manhattan a couple of years ago and proudly proclaimed Gay Pride Month for our city. Tim Hulskamp, on the other hand, is for traditional marriage. Eighth commandment. Does your candidate support stealing, or will he punish theft? Libertarian Senate candidate Batson, I think, has the most biblical stand on going back to real money so that the government cannot rob its citizens through inflation. Problem is, Batson says that his faith combines elements of Christianity, Hinduism, and Buddhism, so that's a problem. All the candidates are against wasteful government spending, duh. But when the government takes away money from you in taxes in order to redistribute it to poorer people or even to richer people, that is a form of stealing. I could say a lot more about that, but I don't want this sermon to get too long. Ninth commandment, bearing false witness. Candidates who tell lies in their campaign will tell lies in office. A candidate who lies cannot be trusted to rule well. And that's something worth taking the time to research. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't other issues to consider when voting for a candidate. You know, the candidate's experience is significant. The efficiency of the way the candidate has handled his campaign money. You know, you see those campaign finance reports in the newspaper. That gives you a clue into how they will spend money and how efficiently they will do it. But usually the moral issues of where the candidates are in their relationship to God and God's laws are going to predict how the practical issues fall out and the fiscal issues. I want to conclude by answering two objections that are commonly brought forth against voting. One is, everything's stacked against the moral conservatives. My vote won't make a difference if I vote for them. To that, I would say, don't be deceived by the mainstream media. They do not and cannot portray the big picture of reality. They can only portray a small part of reality, and they will only portray what they want to see. They will be blind to many other parts of reality. In reality, our local elections are typically won or lost locally by only 200 or 300 votes. That's the kind of margins that we're working with in local elections, 200 or 300 people. At a Family Research Council meeting in 2007, a national meeting, Karl Rove estimated that the pro-life majority in the U.S. House was lost in the year 2006 by a mere 3,000 votes nationwide. But that year, there were approximately 24 million evangelical Christians who were not registered to vote, plus an additional 24 million, approximately more, evangelical Christians who were registered to vote but did not vote. There could have been a landslide victory that year, but the failure to vote of those people made the difference between life and death to thousands of unborn children who died subsequently because pro-life officers were not put into office, and they were not able to set up pro-life legislation, and therefore children died. Sometimes even fewer votes make a big difference. Bush's win in the year 2000 has been estimated to be by a mere 200 votes nationwide. enabled him to appoint pro-life judges and sign off on a partial birth abortion ban. In his book, Neil estimates that if only 15% more of the moral conservatives voted, we would be able to consistently put moral conservatives into office. Just 15% more. So don't buy the lie that your vote won't make a difference. It will. A second objection is that it's not important to vote. It won't make, it's not a priority biblically or spiritually. We should just live quiet lives. Doesn't the Bible does say something about just living a quiet life. And besides, the average person can't understand all the nuances of the issues. We get sick of all the mudslinging and the robocalls and all that. This makes you not want to vote. And besides, Jesus didn't invest in politics. Neil Maiman spends several chapters debunking that myth, that Jesus was not involved in politics. He points out Jesus advised the political leaders of the Jews on how to apply God's law in matters like murder, divorce, adultery, blue laws, Sabbath laws they would have called them, use of public space, treatment of the estate of widows, holiday observance, what to accept as legal evidence in court, how to uphold justice when sentencing, and a number of other things. The lawmakers of Jesus' day and in Jesus' ethnic group were called Pharisees and Sadducees, and the name of the organization was called the Sanhedrin. Are those words that you've ever seen in the Gospels? Yes, Jesus spoke often to these people. They were the political leaders for his nationality in his day. Just because Jesus didn't live in a country where popular votes were taken doesn't mean he wasn't politically active. Now, it's easy to for a political activist to go too far and say, well, everybody ought to be a political activist, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying God has given every one of us an opportunity to influence civil society. For some of us, it may be no more than the fact that we'll vote once a year, however often that is. For others, there may be more opportunities to influence civil society, like Benny running for office. But we need to take the God-given influence and resources we have and use them to be salt and light in our community. One reason for this is that biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world that provides a coherent system of morality and order for society. Christianity is the only religion in the world which consistently gives freedom to those who don't believe in it. It's not loving to your neighbor to passively allow non-Christian politicians to reshape our country according to their non-Christian ideals, because their non-Christian ideals are going to bring more suffering, more poverty, and more oppression. It's not loving to just let it happen. Every other world religion ultimately demands a man-made rulemaking system which cannot tolerate a transcendent God as the final authority in all life. Pluralists can tolerate any religious view as long as it's pluralistic, but they'll persecute anybody that claims an absolute. We see this throughout the world. In Hinduism, man, that's the religion where anything goes, right? Any God. Anything could be God. Everything is God. And yet, every month, the Christian news sources are telling us that it's these Hindus that are oppressing and pillaging and killing Christians. Why is that? They can't tolerate a claim that there is only one God. They don't grant missionary visas to Christians in India either. The ancient Romans worshipped almost as many gods as the Hindus do, but the one thing they could not tolerate was Christians claiming that Jesus had authority above the emperor of Rome. So they butchered Christians by the hundreds of thousands. That happened even more in the medieval times and after that under the semi-pluralism of Roman Catholicism. They say, worship any saints you want as long as you don't claim that Jesus is the head of the church. Contemporary neo-atheistic humanism proves to be cut of a similar cloth. You politely decline to decline a contract to labor in support of a homosexual cause because of your Christian faith, and you'll be bullied out of the market. You know, I wonder, where are all the homosexual-owned T-shirt shops and bakeries and florists that have been run out of business by angry mobs of Christians who shut down their businesses for refusing to print homophobic slogans? I've never heard of that story, but I sure hear it going the other way. Do you understand that they cannot tolerate an absolute claim? Biblical Christianity is the only religion which can provide true peace in the civil order. It's not helpful to American civil order to sit back and allow secular humanists to take the halls of power and narrow religious freedom, like they inevitably will if they're allowed to. If we fail to uphold Christian morality and worldviews in the elected offices of our country, politicians with religious views hostile to ours will continue to remove biblical principles of truth and morality from public schools. They'll continue to sweep clean all traces of Christianity from our nation until it's illegal to share your faith with anybody and illegal to support Christian missionaries. I mean, it's what they're doing, it's what they want to do, and they will if allowed to. Just because of the way worldviews work, they are necessarily in conflict. The foundation which was laid for our nation by her founding fathers and mentioned in our nation's founding documents, that foundation of belief in a transcendent God who laid down laws in the Bible that are morally binding upon all mankind and an implicit support of the Christian faith, are important foundations to keep if we want to continue to fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If our freedoms are limited, our ability to preach the gospel will also be limited. So for all these reasons, I encourage you to research the confessions of faith and the moral stances based on the Ten Commandments of the candidates who will be on your ballot and vote accordingly on Tuesday. And I welcome you to compare your research with my notes, and you can call me, and I may try to write up a chart or something. I didn't quite get around to doing that. But the goal, the vision is to see God's blessing on our communities, to see the gospel be able to run and multiply. That's the goal. I